Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued mercy and goodness to us. You are the God who is just and God, is just and good. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would reveal to us your ways, that you would direct and guide us in your truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter is nearly here. We are in the start of what some would call Holy Week. And today is Palm Sunday, the day when we remember those crowds that we mentioned earlier on. We were speaking with the younger ones and what they proclaimed Jesus to be. To remember the irony that in less than a week, the tide had turned and Jesus was put to death. We heard earlier on from John's Gospel, the crowds proclaim, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it, of anybody? They got it right. Yet just a few days later, Jesus is put to death. Triumph to tragedy. In the words of often attributed to Harold Wilson, a week is a long time. A week is a long time. But the end that Jesus then meets, that horrible crucifixion, as we think about it, can seem so bleak. Maybe you've been in services on Good Friday, or you've reflected on these things on Monday, Thursday, and you reflect at the horribleness of it all. It can seem so bleak. Yet wonderfully for us, the cross is not silent about who Jesus is and what his work achieves. In John's Gospel, as the gruesome reality is portrayed for us, John wants us to see the Old Testament connections so that we might know that Jesus' death is no surprise to the Bible, that it's part of God's plan, that it was long ago planned, and that it's truly understood against the backdrop, the earth, the ground of the Old Testament. And that's what we've been thinking about over these past few weeks, how the Old Testament brings colour and depth to our understanding of the events of Easter, namely Jesus' death and his resurrection. The Old Testament helps us see these things more clearly and more powerfully. And one such reference is made in John 19, verse 37. Let me read that paragraph again from John 19, verse 31 to 37. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." So John's very clear, isn't he, there, emphasizing why he writes these things. He's giving us a foretaste of the purpose of his gospel that he mentions at the end of chapter 20. This is all written down. He's seen it with his own eyes, so that we may believe. So as Jesus' side is pierced, John makes two Old Testament connections. Firstly, Exodus 12:46, connecting to the lack of bones broken, pointing us to the Passover lamb, which we looked a few weeks ago. And we saw there that the Passover points us to the wonderful rescue that we have in Jesus, the wonderful atonement that we have, and that it points us to the call to holiness that God's people are to embrace. And the second Old Testament reference we see there is to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which we're going to look at today, to see how this part of the Old Testament helps us to grasp Easter that bit more clearly. But you might be wondering, well, what is this book of Zechariah all about? I read it, you know, you might think, well, I read it over 12 days in my reading plan, if you're the sort of person who has a reading plan. I never really quite understand it. What's it all about? Well, Zechariah was a prophet, and he received the word of the Lord. God spoke to him and revealed himself to Zechariah for the purpose of Zechariah revealing it to God's people. Zechariah is a fourth teller of God's truth. And the book can be split into two major sections. Chapter 1 to 8 probably happens in 518 or 519 BC, there or thereabouts. And then chapter 9 to 14 probably happen about 20 years later or so. And this all happens after the exile, so after God's people are back in the land. And the section that John quotes from comes from that chapter we read out, Zechariah chapter 12. And you may have noticed that that chapter, as you read it out, is all about salvation. At the start of the chapter through to verse 9, God making his people mighty against their enemies, and God giving them salvation. And that's, of course, all well and good. But what does this, maybe you might think, somewhat obscure quote have to teach us about Jesus? Well, I think lots. I think there are three things that we can see in verses 10 through to chapter 13, verse 1, that help us understand Easter. And as we think about this passage, to help us understand it, just as a heads up, what we need to do as we're reading it to understand it is to embrace that this is about Jesus and this is about Easter. This is about Jesus and this is about Easter. And secondly, to look at the references to to Jerusalem, to Judah, to David, as ultimately references to God's people, to God's believing people throughout the scriptures. It's worth just noting that the Bible doesn't contain two peoples of God. There is not an Israel and there's not a church. There is one people of God, one people who trust him, have faith in him, and seek to obey him. So when we look at these references, as we look at any other references in the Old Testament, to Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, all this sort of thing, they are references ultimately pointing us to God's people, which we are part of if we trust in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So three things to note in the chapter, in these verses. Firstly, the Lord is the pierced one. The Lord is the pierced one. Now, a big question I think we should all be reflecting on, and we'd love our whole world to reflect on more deeply, is this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because Jesus is a man who has completely changed our world, who has shaped it and formed it in so many ways that we can often not comprehend. But we often fail to think, who is he, really? Because it matters, doesn't it? Don't we want to get right who Jesus is if he's been so hugely influential? Because if we've got him wrong, are all his influences then a problem for us? So who do we say that Jesus is? Palm Sunday, those people thought he was the king. The religious leaders later, who would kill him, thought he was a blasphemer. But what about you? What about your friends? What about your family? Well, Zechariah has an interesting take on this. Look again at verse 10. Let me read that for you again. And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So right there in the middle, those phrases, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The wording's a bit awkward, isn't it? As you read it, you sort of think, I'd like to sort out some of the pronouns there. I'd like to sort of smooth it a bit. You notice, don't you? It goes, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced and bruised, it changes from a sort of me to him, from first person to second person. But it's clear, isn't it, that the Lord God is speaking of himself. And that's key to the verse that John quotes, because it attributes it to Jesus, doesn't it? So Jesus is the one spoken of here. So what do we therefore see and understand about Jesus? Well, Jesus clearly is the Lord God. Jesus is the Lord God. He is God, yet he is pierced. How can God be pierced? How can the creator of all things be pierced? How can he be put to death? So he is a God who has taken on human flesh that he might be pierced. So Jesus, when we look at him, is the Lord God who has taken on human flesh that he might be pierced. That's remarkable, isn't it? God, the creator of all things, took on frail human flesh and walked amongst his people so that he might die in fulfillment of his word. So Zechariah is pointing us to a clear and important reality that we must grasp, that Jesus is God. He's not just a bloke, a nice bloke, an interesting bloke who faced a mistrial. He's not just a gifted teacher who had a ruined career. No, he is the Lord God who promised 500 years previously that he would be pierced, that he would die. And if that's true, it's a really big deal, because we can't therefore just put Jesus off. Oh, Jesus was that nice bloke 2,000 years ago with some interesting ideas. No, he is God. His death matters. Easter matters. And we need to understand it and therefore do something about it. But it's worth pondering, of course, why and by whom he was pierced. Because interestingly, he didn't do it to himself. And that brings us to the second thing we see. Sorrow is the spirit-gifted response to the pierced one. Sorrow is the spirit-gifted response to the pierced one. We were thinking with the children earlier on about how they get on at school when they do something well, or at sports, maybe they get a certificate, they get a chocolate bar, they whatever they get. But how do you react in the opposite situation? You're not the star of the week, you're not the star of the day, but you've made a huge mistake. How do you respond? Do you try to avoid it? Do you try to admit, to not admit it was your fault? To hide it away? Maybe that's you, maybe that's me. But what if you had realized that you had pierced the Lord God? If you knew that you were responsible for his death? Well, that's what unfolds in verses 10 to 14 of Zechariah chapter 12. It's a picture of people looking at the pierced one and mourning. They mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then we see a list, don't we, of different groupings of people, different types of people weeping, mourning. It's a very sad picture, isn't it? As they look on the pierced one whom they have pierced. And we could understand why the people of Jerusalem would feel like that 2,000 years ago. The people of Jerusalem back then were responsible for Jesus' death. Peter says as much in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It's quite pungent, isn't it? You crucified. And that crowd, as Peter speaks to them on the day of Pentecost, come to the conclusion that Zechariah makes clear in these verses. In Acts 2, verse 37, we hear this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they say to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They mourn, you might say. They weep. They are cut to the heart. They recognize their guilt. And surely sorrow is mixed up there in that emotion. That's true of them back then. But we can also say that we stand guilty in some way. We're not, of course, those who crucified and killed Jesus. However old you may be or may feel, you are not 2,000 years old. You were not there when Jesus was put to death. But as one hymn writer puts it, it was my sin that held him there. Jesus dies on the cross because of our sins, not his own. So the right response is to looking at Jesus on the cross, therefore surely must be sorrow. Because our sins have held him there. And wonderfully, that's what God's Spirit, verse 10 of Zechariah 12, brings to his people. God's Spirit works in the hearts of those whom he is calling to himself to help them see their part in the piercing of Jesus. Now, for us, of course, we can't look on Jesus with our eyes. But we do look on Jesus as we reflect on the account of Scripture, as we reflect on his death in the Bible. So as we look on Jesus in that way, let me ask you, do you feel sorrow? Do you see the ugliness of your sin that has taken the Lord God taken on human flesh to the cross to be pierced? Because we should make no mistake, friends. That is what Jesus hung on the cross for. As he was nailed, as he was pierced, as he was on that cross, that is what he's there for. He did so because of my sin and because of yours. Our rebellion against, our rejection of our good God. God wants us to see this. He wants us to understand that we are sinners and that Jesus died for us. And when you do see that, sorrow is part of the right response emotionally. It is an emotionally appropriate response to reflecting upon the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour. But it's not the only response we should have, because in that piercing there is wonderful good news. And we see this in chapter 13, verse 1, where we see that cleansing flows from the pierced one. Cleansing flows from the pierced one. Now, I wonder how can you get clean? Maybe some of you this morning embraced a regular daily ritual in your lives. You turned on the shower, you ran a bath, you broke out your imperial leather cushion soap, and you gave yourself a clean, or whatever substance you happen to use in your household, whatever it may be. You gave yourself a good scrub. You got out your Head and Shoulders and you washed your hair, what you have of it. Or maybe you are more radical, I don't know, maybe you've got more intense chemicals that you use to clean yourself. Many of us are very good at doing that cleaning, aren't we? We're very good at cleaning, sprucing ourselves up, getting ready for coming out to whatever the day holds for us. How can we get clean on the inside? It's much more difficult, isn't it? Swallowing soap is not going to clean me out. Probably going to make me ill. It won't clean me out. Because that's the problem of sin, isn't it? Sin isn't out here. It's It's in here. It's that heart attitude of rebellion against God that makes us guilty and filthy and ugly in his sight. And we can't wash it away. We're caught up in it. We're surrounded by it. We maybe can clean ourselves up, put on some nice clothes, and maybe we can make the window dressing of our lives appear to be more pleasant. You know, we can drop the swearing. We can drop obvious bad behavior. Yet sin and rebellion can flow out of our mouth in so many different ways, straight from our hearts. But the good news is of Jesus being pierced on the cross because of our sins is that through this piercing, cleansing, real and true cleansing for sin can come to us. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Most obviously, this is the cleansing that people were told to seek on hearing Peter preach in Acts chapter 2, knowing their sorrow at their part in Jesus' death. Peter said to them back then, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And that's cleansing that's held out to us today. If we come to Jesus, recognizing the ugliness of our sin, seeing how it has ruined our lives, turning away from it, and seeking the cleansing that only Jesus can offer us, then it will be offered abundantly and completely. That fountain, chapter 13, verse 1, won't just clean your outsides. It won't just clean your clothes. It will clean you from sin and uncleanness, all that hinders you as you stand before the holy God. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it? Sinners, ugly, rebellious people, can be made clean through the death of the sinless one, the Lord God taking on frail human flesh and pierced on the cross. Now, when you hear this morning, that there can be such a fountain that can really cleanse you from your sin and your uncleanness, some of you may well find this hard to believe. Maybe you're sitting there and you're very aware of your sin today. Maybe a specific incident this morning. Maybe things in your past of how you've rejected and turned from God, of how you have hurt and mistreated others in terrible ways. We may wonder, how could I be clean? Friend, if that is you, there is good news for you today. Jesus, the Lord God who was pierced on the cross for your sins, because that happened, because he was pierced, can make you clean. He can clean away all your sin. He can clean away all your uncleanness. Even people like you, who think, nobody could ever make me clean. Jesus can. Jesus can take away your sin. He can take away your uncleanness. And that's the wonderful message of Zechariah 12. That the Lord God in the person of the Son took on flesh, that he might clean those who had put him to death and all those who have rebelled against him. So as we come to the start of this week, leading up to Easter, let me encourage you to have an appropriate emotional response to Jesus. It is appropriate for us to have great sorrow that our Saviour was put to death. But it is also appropriate to have great joy that through that death, through the pierced one, dying on the cross, the sinless Savior, the Lord God, taking on human frail flesh. Because of that, a fountain is opened that cleanses from sin and uncleanness. It can make all sinners clean as they stand before him. Let me encourage you to put your trust in him today if you haven't already done so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help each of us to reflect on your word. Sometimes it is obscure, but sometimes as we reflect on something that seems so obscure, it suddenly can seem so clear. We pray that that is the case today, that we would see Jesus clearly as God the Son, the one taken on frail human flesh so that he might die for us, that he might die for our sins, and that he might die to make us clean. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, that in Christ's death we can be made clean, that we can be cleansed from sin and uncleanness. What good news, Heavenly Father, that there is a way for filthy, rebellious, and ugly sinners to be made clean, to be washed, to be made that which we cannot make ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust in this great Saviour and to follow him all our days. In his name we pray. Amen.